me. That brings me to the three things. And the first chapter, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As I was preparing this particular message for this evening service, there was one little phrase that seemed to stand out first of all as I was led into the depths of the text and its context as well. Not that little phrase, something being brought to the light. I'm becoming quite convinced that the terrorism directories each year, that the prison is getting smaller and smaller. I don't know if you've noticed the same, or if it's only just me. Last year was bad enough, but this year it's terrible. Some people tell me it seems to be the same, but I seem to see the prince getting less and less. And so I have to do something. I struggle to try and see a number of a person that I know that I'm looking for, and I see eights looking like fives, and fives like threes, and every combination that you can think of. It's sometimes quite disastrous results. Anyway, eventually I decide that I need some help. I've already got my glasses, so I need some more help. So I then go to a window, or to an open doorway, and hold the directory to the light, so that I might be able to see. It's a simple thought, and yet, nevertheless, I think perhaps it is a very useful one. Because it briefly summarizes the work of a minister. It is his task to bring certain things to light. You have it here in the context to the verse. We're talking about immortality, or really, it should be translated, incorruptibility and life, and the conquest of death. And that these, by the manifestation of Jesus Christ, and by his incarnation, entry to this earth, and his work of mercy, he has brought to light. And the apostle immediately grasped this thought, and in verse 11, we have this little phrase, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. That is my business. I bring these things to the light, that men and women might be able to see them, and see them here. Indeed, if you remember the chapter in the book of Acts, 26, where the apostle is given a description of his conversion and his call to the ministry, in verse 18, we are given a very clear description of his call. He is told to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? To what end? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is my task, to bring light unto the Gentiles, to bring incorruptibility, to bring eternal life to the attention of men and women. Men that don't see or think that they have seen, and that these things may be brought to their attention, and ultimately, by the grace of God, to their understanding. That's the thought that dominates here, of something wonderful being brought forth, much more than a number in the directory, but rather the truth of heaven itself being made clear, being made manifest, that men and women might be able to see and able to believe. Where do you stand there tonight? As you listen to me going through this message and this part of Scripture, how do you hear it? What desire, I wonder, have you in your heart? With what frame of mind? With what attitude of heart? How ill or well prepared for an evening service for the worship of God. Have you come? Perhaps there are some here tonight who come, as it were, realizing that there is a light. Not just the light. This is what happens when people describe things that they don't know much about. They talk about people who are saved or converted as having seen the light. It's only a half truth. The truth is this, that the truth of God has come to the light in their understanding. But they've got half the meaning. I wonder if there are some here tonight who desire to have this knowledge. And I would say we cannot afford not to have it. It is essential that we are familiar with the truth of the gospel and that the light of God might be upon our hearts and upon our minds. Let's look then for a little while at this part of Scripture and see how beautifully this truth is unfolded to us. Firstly, the plan of God. How is a person saved? What do we mean by a person being saved? Are some of you offended when a person comes up to you and says, "Are you saved?" How do you respond? I used to have that question asked me very often, especially when I wore a round collar. I wonder why. Very often people come to me and say, "Are you converted? Do you know the law?" How do I feel then? Sometimes I suppose one could feel a little irritated. Or don't they realize that I am about to work for the gospel? Or perhaps it's because they half knew that so many will say they do don't. How do you feel when people ask you a question like that? Saved from what? What is it to be saved from? The scripture enlightens us on this and tells us we are saved from anger. Well, whose anger? For the wrath of God. It is a holy anger and a righteous anger. It is not anger in a malicious form that you and I know when we lose our temper. But it is a reaction of his holy character against that which is unholy and lying. A recoiling against it. And so we would describe it as his anger or his wrath. It's the nearest we can come to understanding it. Why is he angry with us? He's angry with us because we have no room for him. He's angry with us because we are separated from him. Our minds and our hearts are darkened by sin. For a person to be saved is a major undertaking. When we really consider the rebellion of our hearts and how we will fight and fight against God, ultimately, for us to come from darkness to light is a tremendous thing. Not just, oh, another person has decided for God. Not at all. It means another person has been delivered from the jaws of hell. Another person has been rescued from a dreadful destiny. Another person has come through Christ to peace with God and saved for heaven. You then? Are you convinced that you are there? Because if religion, if Christianity does not achieve that which it promises to do, then surely our faith is vain, as we read only a few moments ago. In verse 9, we are told something of the great span of salvation. It's a very great dignity our salvation is described. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let's begin there. Where did my salvation start? Are we willing to go that far? I realize that we have our experiences, that we have our moment of decision. We have the importance of our will and what we decide, the feelings of our heart, the seat of our emotion. All this is involved, I realize. And there is such a thing as a crisis also in our spiritual experience. But there is more. There is far more to a salvation than merely a chance hearing the word. A chance move that we feel favorable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a chance that we just come to him. Surely, the arms of God are broader than that. we are told in this little phrase here, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When did he give salvation? God, in his triumph glory and splendor, gave us our salvation even then. It's past our understanding. There is no one with the ability that can ever really embrace the full implications of that. Yet nevertheless, it is a value and a treasure truth for us to remember. So that when we are moved by the grace of God and find this grace irresistible, that we might remind ourselves, it is small wonder that I've been drawn by the grace of God. For is not this grace in heaven itself? Is it not based in the source of eternity and of the Godhead itself? I am not surprised that when I have come what seems to be a chance coming into a church of this kind, what we call evangelical, it is no chance at all. It is the long arm of God beckoning us in. And then we find ourselves strangely moved by doctrines that we either refuse or never heard before. It is no chance at all, because it is God who is beginning to show us what he has to give to you and for myself. What is this salvation like? It is then described in this way, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. What kind of calling is it? Well, the first thing that happens is this, that we are saved. We are careering along the way that seems to lead and does lead to our eternal destruction. We cannot avoid that, or we can laugh it off. Yes, we can. We can shrug our shoulders and say, I don't believe in hell. You have a right to say that, if you want to. It is not also the fact. We can say, it is bad psychologically to talk of these things. It is never bad to give a warning regarding a thing that exists. What do we learn here? We may shrug our shoulders, but this I am convinced of. When any one of us has an experience, when we draw near to the valley of the shadow of death, or the brink of Jordan, whichever way you choose to describe our latest breath, and let us suppose now that we came perilously near to death, yet did not die, and lived in order to remember that experience. Did you not consider hell? Could it not be, if you are then without grace, a dominant force in your mind? The shadows of hell, the abysmal depths where Satan belongs. It comes upon us with a great terror, however fear, however brave, however exaggerated a person's confidence may have been in life. And when the heart was beating well and the lungs were functioning excellently, however much he may have boasted then, when there is that moment that draws near to death, fear God. We consider our end, and if we belong to him. I'm speaking of the unregenerate. He saves us. He saves us from hell. He saves us from the fear of hell. This is a holy calling. He saves us unto himself. Why is it a holy calling? He is a holy God. So that you'll be able to identify the saved, not only as those who have an assurance of salvation and peace with God, but also as those who live in a particular way. They're peculiar in the eyes of the world. They are difficult for the human society. They do not conform to the ways of the world. Why? Because they have standards, God's standards. Sometimes the world, because of some previous benefits spiritually, has a higher standard, and they coincide. And it's reasonably easy at that time for the Christian to go telling you the world. We enjoy, don't we? In this country, the capital of revival, And what is left behind would be wonderful joys and standards. So the way to society in a town wasn't far removed from the law of God. It was not so difficult for a Christian. But today, we find it's a very faded memory that is in this world, or this land, of revival. And men and women have reverted to their own worldly ways of varying sliding standards, if any at all. And then we find ourselves standing out very clearly as those who follow a holy God and a holy law of God. He has called us and saved us with a holy calling. Then he goes on to describe a little more what this salvation is like. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Just that phrase. One thing it is not. It is not an accumulation of my effort or your effort. It is not a mass of good things that you and I might be able to say about ourselves. How would you describe yourself to God if you are in this building now without the grace of God yet having visited you? And you still think that even coming to an evangelical church might help in the process of salvation? And you begin to list things. You make a very nice list. Item number one. You don't want to boast, exactly. You're not a boastful person. And I credit you with that sincerity. Item number one then is this. I am not boastful, but I haven't been too bad. I haven't deliberately done anything that I should not. I live according to the law of God, and then he brackets how I see it. Very convenient. And so I go on. And if I look at that again, I suddenly realize that I have become a little authority. That's my Christianity, not this. That's my way of salvation, not this. Then my neighbor may have added something rather different. And then he reads his little letter. The only similarity is that they are made by individuals, by human beings. And that they are meritorious in the sense of that they are the merits of self and self-righteousness. Yet you may think now, here I come in my little gospel. How many would there be? Here's my little standard and all the sheets of paper I've filled in and all the good things I've done and thought and glossed over the bad ones. Then somebody else will come and say, well, I did better than you because I joined this society and I did that and I've been really sacrificial. Mind you, there's some little errors, not much really, a long time ago, glossed over those. Each one bringing his little page. Now, how they receive? They're not relevant. They're not even read. They do not count. Because salvation is not that way. Who has saved us and called us, what kind of calling? With a holy calling, not according to our works. Well, how then? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let us look at this then. Well, what does it mean? It's greatly encouraged by this verse. Can you see this truth here? His purpose is the same. Isn't that wonderful? The purposes of God. He has a purpose in his salvation, and the purpose for that salvation is to save you. What do these others do? They do not achieve. They never bring peace of mind, they never bring peace of heart, they never bring peace of God. But the purpose of this salvation is to save us from hell and the wrath of God, and to save us for heaven and unto his holy calling. That is his purpose. That's why the gospel is here. That is why he's speaking to us. That is why he sent his son. Otherwise, our faith is vain. His method of salvation is by grace. Now consider it. Aren't you glad? Supposing that salvation were by works, think of the torturous message I have to give you tonight. I have to ask you to check
on how many services you've missed. I'll tell you that those were black marks against you. I've had to ask you to check on every service you've been on the Sabbath and the weekday, and to see your notes on how attentive you were and how you applied it in your life. I'll give you marks accordingly for each event. I have to ask you to examine every phrase you ever utter to every person, kind, unkind, and sly, and each assess accordingly, and then show you the standard of God, and you'd all go home with broken hearts. It is by grace that he saves. Do you know what grace is? The unmerited favor of God toward an undeserving people. I am sure that there's not a single converted person here tonight who dares say that he deserves to be converted. It is the unmerited favor and grace and kindness and love of God to an undeserving people. Then there's hope, isn't it? Because it is by grace, then there is hope that even you and I might embrace this blessed salvation of the Lord. Then the power of God. What kind of gospel is this? It's a strange gospel and a wonderful one. We are told in part of Scripture something like this, that there are words, of course there are words. I have to speak words. It's an item, sentence, it's a paragraph, and some sequence of logical thought, I trust, so that each point should be made clear. And if you are able to listen to these things, every point, yes, there is some spiritual message there. So there are words. But if it depended on words only, then I have to use every possible trick that I can think of, every possible little effect that we will bring into a church, and see how by the grace of God we have not. We haven't got lights that go, I hope they won't go out when I say this, that just fade and go in and out. There's a little rose colour here, a little blue there. And then a little orchestra hid behind somewhere there, and as a point is made, a crescendo and a rising, and then diminuendo, and so on. No. We don't need any of those. I think the seating of the church is a challenge for endurance as well. Isn't that so? If I were going to entice you, I'd say, I'm going to produce now, well, the kind of cinema seat, and not only that, somewhere for you to put your little feet on, and for you to have a nice cushion to lean on, and all sorts of things. And then part of the people coming around with a little refreshment, that you might be at ease. And then the sound of soft music, I will tell you about salvation. We don't do it. The world does. A plain building and plain little view. Words without any little support around them. I haven't been truthful. Listen to this word. For our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's the difference. We forget the ordinariness of the preacher. We forget the simplicity of the building. We forget the discomfort of the pews. We forget all these things. Why? The word, yes, but in power, a disturbing word. A word that causes my heart to be restless, that seems to wake up my mind into thinking on a level that I never thought before. And God speaks. How many men and women, I wonder, have been transformed over the years in this particular church and in similar churches? God is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What has happened here? Made manifest, the incarnation. God has spoken. He sent His only begotten Son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great event that you and I are concerned about and interested in, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not a, but the Son of God. To know Him is to have life. To take notice of His word is vital, essential, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth about Him can be made plain and clear to our eyes and our inward sight and our understanding. What do I know about Him? Emmanuel, God with us. So when we speak of Jesus Christ, we are showing the interest and the love and the concern of a God who cares in the very fact that He came. Emmanuel, God with us. What has He done? We hear something that's rather strange in this earth. He's going about abolishing things. Oh well, He might well be in favor today, we might say, because that seems to be the main occupation of people, in abolishing ways and things that have been going for a long time. What has He done? He has abolished death. Well, how does that affect you? You can respond to this in many ways. One of them is this. It is so great a claim that your mind can dismiss it completely. And you treat it merely as a pious platitude, religious thought that has no relevance to life or meaning for my soul. And you dismiss it another level. Or it may be you take this attitude. It is a great thing if only it were true. The claim of the Bible is this. That it is true. Listen to the word. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought to light life, and brought life and immortality to light. What is He talking about? What is He doing? Come back in your mind with me to Corinthians 15. And when we talk there, or rather the verses I didn't read later on in the chapter, it talks about our bodies and death, corruption, our mortal bodies, the end of things, the finish and despair, and darkness. And yet that chapter is a chapter on resurrection, on life, incorruptibility, and light. And I sometimes think, you know, that we read it, I don't mean it in a wrong way, but I feel sometimes we almost waste it because we read it at the wrong time. I feel it should be read then as well. We read it in a time of sorrow and parting. We say words like this, and this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. Well, when do we say that? For now, you also must put on now immortality and put on incorruption. I know the fullness of it comes in the day of Christ. Yet nevertheless, there is this meeting now, but not upon my dead body are I told this wonderful news. I preach to a dead person when I say, those who are in Christ were alive. There is a resurrection. I will get no response, but to us, who can think, can hear, and understand. And then these things are brought to light. You can't say, I haven't told you. What am I telling you? What's all this about corruption? Our corrupt heart. And yet heaven is a place that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. I cannot enter there as I am. What has happened to me? Well, in Jesus Christ and in His cross, there is pardon and there is cleansing. And that's the key to being rid of incorruption or corruption. That's the key to it. And it is those who will be dressed in immortality and put on incorruption. Those who have come to the purity of Christ and have laid all their burden upon Him, not know it, not admire it, not see it in a vague way, but do it. Get on with it. Do it. And we become children of God. The moment we believe, that life in us becomes a real and a living thing. Because we know that although we may enter a grave, that we do not belong to the grave, but that we shall be with Him. And in the second coming, shall have a new body. This is our hope. It's so tremendous. Is this worth climbing onto a rooftop and shouting it from there? It really is. It is so wonderful. When I see people getting so excited about trivial things, I get so het up regarding all sorts of things. And this, the greatest of all, and our guilty silence. Christ Jesus died for our sins. Listen to how the apostle said it in the chapter that we read. He said that he was aware that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for his sins. And he says it in a very beautiful way in that 15th chapter. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. These are the things that are brought to life. Their life and their immortality. They are the gifts of God. It is a gift of salvation. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Look at the words here. When I tread, and we shall, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Can you see the picture? As I draw near to what seems to be the end, and fears begin to crowd in my heart, is it true? Is it real? Will He keep His word? Then I ask Him, Lord, bid my anxious fears subside. Submerge them. Put them away. Why? Death? All death. In Jesus Christ. His is the victory. Death? All death? So that when He rose victorious, it was the death of death. You see the beauty of it? That death died when Jesus rose. Death? All death, and what else? And hell's destruction. What happens to me? Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises. I will never give to thee. I should think so. Songs of praises. I will ever give to thee. And then to go. As these things are brought to our attention, and very important stress upon our immortal soul, and the urgency that we should make our peace with God in Jesus Christ, and how this life and this immortality and incorruptibility belonging to us, the apostle then, in a very friendly way, shares his experience. Here is the promise of God to him. In showing spiritual life is in Christ, he tells us that he's a convinced man. Do you remember the reading? I only preach that which I have received myself. He's a convinced man. For I know, it's verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. You may be vague, he says. You may not be sure. Other people are puzzled. There may be a variety of feelings among people with their philosophies of life and death. But I know whom I have believed. Well, who has he believed in? He believes in God, and he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Simple, but he believes it. Now do you? And he believes this about him, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Now, people vary here by the meaning of that sermon, believe that it is God committing on the gospel for the care of Paul. By and large, the feeling is this, that it is Paul, having received grace from God, commits the fullness of his salvation and its ultimate consummation to the safekeeping of God. Oh, how sick. Oh, how glorious is this. You know, we sing a hymn sometimes here. It's a lovely hymn. I think we sometimes sing it if we're a little depressed because it can encourage us. When I fear my faith will fail, then Christ, I forget the word, will hold me up. Something like that. Wouldn't it be terrible if the fullness of my salvation depended on my mood when I die, or my feelings? Paul said, I'm not worrying like that. I am fully persuaded that the one who saved me, the one who forgave me, the one who died on Calvary for my sins, I am fully persuaded that he is able to keep that against that day. So when days are called, I know that this is also true, that when you and I die as Christians, we are forever with the Lord. That is true. But there is a time, isn't there, when there will be the finality of all things, the day of judgment, the second coming, the day of judgment, these great events that are in the future of the Christian church. I can well imagine a tremendous roll call. And as if there were a great sack here, with millions and millions of apostles, the fullness of salvation and your name. It's safe in the bands of heaven. It's sealed in your heart. You know it's there. But how wonderful. Because if you have to keep your own salvation and drag it to the Jordan and trust that you'd make it by the time you've got to God, and there you open your little parcel of salvation and your letters of recommendation, you might lose them on you. Fears and all sorts of things come upon us. He keeps it. He calls you by name. Those who have committed themselves to him. Who committed the care of their souls to him. Who committed the fulfillment and the consummation all that salvation to him. Where's my salvation? In his care. It's in my heart. But in his care, he won't forget. He won't forget. Listen to the verse. For I know whom I have believed. He's not like that. He won't forget. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. When? Again, that day. Firstly, we can take it in its main meaning. That day. When he comes. Riding on the clouds in glory and majesty. That day. He will keep it, and there will be a display of the beauty of it all. And it's mine, and it's his. There's another day too. Your day. My day. Before that great day, when this fleeting breath departs our frail bodies, we need not fear. I have committed that time to him. Haven't you? Give you grace. Wonderful grace. Beautiful grace. And as he meets us, he will assure us our belongings, our salvation. That which we have committed unto him. Paul believed what he preached. I believe it. Do you believe it? Christ hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in this dark world. We have a message for men and women in darkness.
these things come to the window of grace, and let the light of the Holy Spirit dawn upon our hearts and our souls, and let us know it is true. Let me close with these words that Jesus Christ said in speaking to his disciples. If it were not so, I would go. What did he tell us? He told us it was so. If it were not so, he would have told us. He is the Son of God, and the God we worship is the God that cannot lie. May God grant that we too are committed unto God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we worship thee, and we praise thee and thank thee for thy kindness and for thy grace. We ask thee, O Lord, to help struggling souls here tonight, and pray, O Lord, that they may be born of the Spirit, washed in his blood, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.